Let me pray. Father, thanks for your word, and we just pray that you'd help us to receive your word this morning. Help us to think deeply about it and see how it applies to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One dark and stormy night, a gang of thieves broke into a jewelry store. But they were on a mission with a difference. They didn't steal a thing. Instead, they carefully went around the whole shop and they switched all the price tags. And then they left. The next day, the staff came in, and because the thieves had been so careful, nobody even noticed they'd been there. Customers came and people were spending huge amounts of money to buy cheap junk, while others were paying a couple of dollars for jewelry worth thousands of dollars. Now, we as Christians live in our world today, and we live as though someone has switched the price tags. We're continually bombarded with a different set of values from the world than those of the kingdom of God. What the world sees as valuable, we as Christians see as worthless. And what the world sees as junk, we see as a priceless treasure. Sometimes, though, we forget about these values. And so we need to step back and be reminded of what the kingdom of God is actually all about. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. For there we see Jesus having moved from the street into the synagogue, and he continues to teach on his topic, which will be the values of the kingdom of God. Now, before we get going, what exactly is the kingdom of God? When we hear that term, our mind kind of drifts towards some sort of political kingdom on the earth. But when it's used in the Bible, it's always in the sense of redemption of God's people and the deliverance from the power of evil. One of the most helpful definitions of the kingdom of God is this: God's people living in God's place, living under God's rule. God's people living in God's place, living under God's rule. We also need to be reminded that of the dual nature of God's kingdom, the now and the not yet aspects of the kingdom. The kingdom comes through Jesus and his ministry, but it's not fully consummated. That will be at the end of time. When God's kingdom is fully consummated, all God's people will be living under him, submitting to him as king. That's the ultimate goal of all of God's plans. In our passage this morning, we start by being introduced to a woman. Verse 11, we're told this woman that she had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over. She could not straighten up at all. The consensus of modern science is that this woman has a disease of the spine. It occurs when the invertebral discs begin to degenerate and they lead to the formation of bony spurs or bridges around the disc and the nearby spinal joints. She lived effectively as a hobbled animal, her face constantly looking towards the ground, and it's almost as if she was wandering around searching for the grave. And this had been going on for 18 long years. Now, this woman could have easily been at home this day, but for whatever reason, she was at the synagogue. She was seeking to worship God. Now, as we saw last week, some may have pondered what this poor woman had done to deserve this. Thinking was around the time that the suffering was a direct result of sin. And last week, we saw, and also when we looked at the book of Job, that is far, far, far from the truth. This woman was not to blame for her suffering. Rather, we know it was from the devil. Luke says she has a disabling spirit, which is Luke's way of stating that she was the victim of a spiritual attack. And Jesus also confirms this in verse 16, where he states that Satan has kept this woman bound. She needed to be set free. She had no way of breaking the bondage by herself. She needed the compassion and grace of God. And that's what she got. Verse 12, we're told that when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity. And he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. And what Jesus did in healing this woman was very countercultural, but it just shows the extent, not only to the length Jesus was willing to go to help someone in need, but also the enormous compassion that Jesus had for this woman. And we shouldn't miss the extent of the power of Jesus. He touched the woman and she was healed. He spoke and it was done. Only Jesus had the power to reverse her condition and free her from bondage, and she was freed from her infirmity. No wonder she rejoiced and began to glorify God. Now that compassion that Jesus showed this woman is available to anybody who will come to him. He cares about our needs, even if no one else around us does. He sees our needs, he sees our troubles, he sees our burden of guilt and shame, the bondage we are in, everything that is happening in our life. Whatever it is in your life, Jesus gets it, because he sees us with a heart of grace and mercy and wants us to be healed and to cleanse and for us to come to him. Our situation is never ever beyond help. Indeed, our greatest need of forgiveness he has dealt with by dying on a cross. That's his great love for us. Now, it's a great thing what Jesus did, and you expect everybody to be happy. But not everyone was, and in particular the synagogue ruler, who was indignant about what happened. In verse 14, we're told that the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not the Sabbath." Now, this issue of healing and the Sabbath has come up before in Luke's Gospel. If you go back to chapter 6, Jesus heals a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath. And that time the Pharisees gave it to Jesus before they were rebuked. They challenged him personally. This time, the ruler of the synagogue, he tries something a bit different. He tells people to come for healings on the 6 days suited to work. In essence, he was saying, come back tomorrow and get your healing. Now, the only thing is that if this woman did that, what would the synagogue ruler do to make sure that this woman gets her healing? Answer, absolutely nothing. Because only Jesus has the power to heal and to save. The synagogue ruler, he was just simply outright cold towards this woman. He cared little for her need, even though he was actually responsible for her spiritual and physical needs, because this woman was part of the community in which he was the ruler. And sure, he thought that he had a good reason for saying what he said, you know, the Sabbath is a day for worship and a day for rest. But what he forgot was that the Sabbath was also a day for showing mercy. Let's hear the rebuke of Jesus. Jesus said to him, "You hypocrites, don't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it and give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Jesus said, this is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the highest. Jesus gives 3 reasons. First, as I've just said, how would anyone be healed on a work day if Jesus was not present? Secondly, the healed woman and the onlookers, they're praising God. The very person in charge of the synagogue is trying to shut down their enthusiasm. And thirdly, this man is not giving the same respect to this woman as he would his ox or his donkey. Now, we need to keep in mind here that during the time of Jesus, there was a sea of regulation that allowed for the care of livestock on the Sabbath. They actually had precise regulations for watering livestock on the Sabbath. They could lead their animals to water, provided they did not carry anything. And really interestingly, they were not allowed to hold a bucket of water for an animal to drink, but they were allowed to draw water and pour it into a trough. Now, when God created the Sabbath, and he then gave the fourth commandment, he did not minutely regulate what can and can't be done on the Sabbath. Instead, he created it for humans and for animals. Now, the Pharisees took the view that they needed additional regulation to keep people breaking the Sabbath. There's just two problems there. One is that these regulations are never found in the law, and therefore they're adding to God's teaching. And secondly, they misunderstood the intent of the Sabbath. If the Sabbath was for animals, how much more should it be better for people made in the image of God? Now, this woman, she was a child of Abraham, no less. She was related to the man of God's promises, which actually makes this healing not wrong, but appropriate and even necessary. And what better way to reflect God's activity than to be healed by Jesus on the Sabbath? But that wasn't this rule's only problem. His deep-rooted problem was the hard heart resistance to the saving work of Jesus. This leader thought incorrectly that his traditions were more important than helping someone who was suffering. He defended his law, but in the process he kept people from grace. He had completely misunderstood the nature of God's kingdom. It's not about rules, it's about grace. It's not for people inside the kingdom to keep people out. It's their job to share the kingdom with others and to help them come into the kingdom. To show people God's compassion and power, which are kingdom values. Now that's exactly the same temptation we face today. We're always faced with the temptation to discriminate between people who we think deserve help and those who do not. We're tempted to ignore people who seem to be struggling, pretending not to notice their need. Ever heard someone say something like this? Oh, that's not my gift. I don't have the skills I would need to be able to help. Or maybe you've heard something like this. They don't deserve it. They're in the situation because of the choices they've made, and now they have to suffer the consequences. Now, sure, there may be times where it's actually unwise to help people, but the question is, where's your heart in all this? It's really easy to come up with spiritual-sounding excuses, and yet people don't get the help they need and they continue to suffer. It is hard to actually show compassion and mercy. But how much mercy and compassion have we been shown in the Lord Jesus? Now, yes, we don't have the power to heal people exactly like Jesus did. But by our love and compassion, we can be agents of this saving grace and display the kingdom of God to people. Luke says in verse 17 that when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Now, what Jesus said caused division. But as we've seen previously in Luke's gospel, that's what Jesus does. Jesus brings in God's kingdom, and he does so with power and this miracle. This miracle is simply a sign that his kingdom is breaking through. And that's really the issue here, because God's kingdom is about grace, not work. It's about mercy, not regulation. And we know as Christians that it is about grace, but sometimes we can actually envy grace, and we can keep grace for ourselves. But that's not how God wants it to be, and it's not the way of his kingdom. Jesus healed this woman, and it demonstrated very clearly the ongoing victory, if you like, of his kingdom, despite the power of Satan and despite the opposition of humanity. And so Jesus being Jesus is going to instruct those there that day about the nature of the kingdom of heaven with two little but important parables. Both of these parables are comparison parables. Jesus says to himself, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? He's going to use two illustrations for comparison. Now, the first is laid out in verse 19. Jesus says, it's like a mustard seed. A man took and planted it in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Now, this is a parable that comes from the farm. Now, in ancient Israel, the tiniest seed that farmers planted in ancient Israel was the mustard seed, barely a millimetre in diameter. But what starts out small and tiny, when it fully grows, becomes something really large, big enough for birds of the air to come and perch and make their nests to raise their young. You wouldn't think that something so small could grow into something so big. If you know the artist Paul Kelly, has a song, and one of his songs is "From Little Things, Big Things Grow." Now, last week we looked at the parable Jesus told about the vine that bore no fruit, and how the owner wanted to see it chopped down. And it survived because the gardener pleaded for his stay of execution. The vine was in danger of being destroyed, but here in this parable the opposite is true. The mustard seed thrives, it gets bigger and better and stronger. Because over time, God's kingdom grows, even though at times, like the seed in the ground, we don't see it. Second parable in verse 20. Jesus said, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like a yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Now, I'm the first to admit, my knowledge of cooking is very limited. But I do know that if you cook bread and you add yeast, it finds its way into the dough. And when it's finally cooked, the dough is double the size, if not even more. And what's more, the yeast becomes invisible in the end, but its impact is profound. Now, yeast in other parts of Scripture has negative connotations. During the Passover, the Israelites were instructed to sweep the yeast out of their homes as a sign of cleansing. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of that old yeast," he says, "that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore," he says, "let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Now this has caused some people to interpret this parable along similar kind of lines. But clearly Jesus is not saying that the kingdom of God grows through the corruption of sin. Rather, he's saying the kingdom of God grows in the same way that yeast causes bread to rise, and that yeast has the pervasive, transformative influence. Which will mean that God's kingdom will find its way into the lives of men and women in all parts of society. That happens when the gospel comes to a person and they submit their lives to Jesus. But God is not happy only having part of a person's life. He wants all of their life. And so the Holy Spirit does kingdom work in transforming that person. Their mind, their body, their work, their play, their worship, their relationships, they all get transformed. As we looked at last week, it's called producing the fruit of repentance. And so the kingdom of God breaks into our work situation when we become more patient and we treat others with kindness and gentleness. The kingdom of God breaks in when we become reconciled to one another in mutual forgiveness. The kingdom of God breaks in our ministry when we learn to rely on the Holy Spirit instead of making things happen for ourselves. The gospel as it is preached, heard and obeyed transforms our churches and transforms our world. That's how the kingdom of God grows. Now you may well say, well, that's all very well, but isn't it actually the case that God's kingdom is not growing? Isn't it true that God's kingdom is actually going backwards? I mean, you know, look at Australia. The Christians are now becoming the minority and the persecuted. In Australia, we seem to close more churches than we open. How can we say that God's kingdom is growing? I mean, even look around at the world. In America, the church is in decline. In Europe, it's almost disappeared. In Africa and South America, the church does kind of seem to be getting bigger, but at times it's actually very shallow and we wonder if it's actually going to last. And in the Arab world, we hardly see the kingdom at all. Well, let's think about that for a minute. In the beginning, there was Jesus and 12 disciples. And one of those was a dodgy one. And they lived in a tiny province in the Roman Empire. Then we go to the book of Acts, straight after the first sermon of Peter, and 3,000 were added to their number. That's 250 times the size of the people in the kingdom. Let's think about the Reformation for a minute. 500 years ago, Luther nailed his thesis to the door of the Wittenberg Castle. We celebrated it last year. And just after him, one of the greatest reformers, John Calvin, he turned the ratbag city of Geneva into this pleasant and vibrant city simply by preaching the gospel. Think about the haystack movement, where a handful of college students who were huddled together in a hay shed while they waited for this fierce storm to go by, they started praying. And they launched a modern missionary movement. Or people like Hudson Taylor in China. Or even any new church that gets planted that comes along. The famous preacher J.C. Ryles once said, "Let us learn from this parable never to despair of any work of Christ, because its first beginnings are feeble and small." Now, I'm sure Reverend Walker in 1916 understood this when he became the first minister of this parish, the Henty Parish. This is what he said. He said, quote, "In these days of beginnings in our new parish, it was not to be expected that everything would be accomplished at once. Congregations are not built up in a day. A deep interest in the kingdom of God does not grow up like a mushroom. These are the days when the foundations are to be faithfully and diligently laid for the church, which will be built up in the years to come." Unquote. It's easy to grow in discouragement for our lack of spiritual progress, but we shouldn't. Instead, we need to believe in Jesus and his guarantee of growth in his kingdom. And we also need to believe the words of Paul, where he says to the Corinthian brothers, "Stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." God's kingdom does grow. The parable of the mustard seed and the yeast are demonstrations of that, along with this poor woman, bound by Satan, that came into the kingdom of God as a child of Abraham. Every day the gospel transforms lives by its life-giving power. A lot of it we don't actually see. And what these parables do is call us to trust in the way that God is developing his kingdom. And the reason why we need to trust is that because trees that are built by earthly hands, possibly like King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, trees built by earthly hands will become stumps, but the branches of God's kingdom will bring shade forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are responsible for the growth of your kingdom. And Father, we want to help you in that task. And so we pray this morning that you might help us to be your faithful servants, bringing the kingdom and bringing people into the kingdom through the work of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in our lives to transform us and to change us. Help us in being merciful and compassionate to those around us and to people who need help. Lord, we don't see a lot of the time your work, but we thank you that you are always working. And we thank you that you always work for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.